Shall we turn, please, to John 15? John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. Men gather them, and cast them into the fire, they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Ye are my friend, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in your law. They hated me in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. The Lord will bless the public reading of the sacred word. In this chapter today, we move into the very heart of the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. You'll notice I have said the upper room ministry because I agree with our brother McShane what he said on the last verse of chapter 14. Arise, let us go hence. You may have good reason to think of the Lord moving into the courtyard and a vine on the wall, or even out towards the temple, though that is less likely, with the great vine there. But I don't think that's necessary. It's perfectly in keeping with the passage to see the pause after they rise, and the Lord gives this very direct instruction at this particular point. So that's why I still think we are right in referring to it as the upper room ministry. You will recall that chapter 14 was mainly consolation. He was going, and of course there was that which would follow after. So, consolation. When you come into this chapter, you're moving into the chapter of instruction. He's giving them instruction, and we'll see what that is. Then in chapter 16, as our brother will follow on this afternoon, you have admonition, as the warning that closes this chapter is developed more fully in chapter number 16. But you will know that the main point of the ministry of chapter 14 was this, that the Lord was going to send another paraclete, another comforter. The word we believed would be better translated strengthener, one who comes alongside. And that person was going to deal with the emergencies that would follow his departure. We have had two references to the Holy Spirit in chapter 14. We had the reference that precedes a little statement, I will not leave you orphan. I will not leave you comfortless. The idea is the loneliness. And to deal with that isolation, there is one who comes into the person of the believer. Not with you now, that's a dispensational change, but in you. With you in the past, in you from the dispensation that would follow his going. So the paraclete was going to deal with their loneliness, their isolation. At the second reference at verse 25 of chapter 24, you have the paraclete is going to deal with their dullness. How were they going to recall and remember all that the Lord had taught them and the incidents of the past? That wasn't going to be left to failing memory. There was one who was going to come, and he was going to deal with their dullness. The word I put on that is not just isolation, but it's ignorance. They wouldn't know, except the Spirit of God, present within, would teach. And we're going to see then, in this chapter, as it moves to its climax, at verses number 26 and number 27, the third reference to the Holy Spirit. It's not going to deal with just their loneliness and their dullness, but with their weakness. How are they going to continue the work and witness of the Lord himself? They could only do that in the power of one divine that would come into them and make them effective witnesses for Christ. So this chapter comes in that ministry of union with the Lord Jesus and with God the Father, so that the whole point of the passage will be union with him. And we'll seek to stress that as we go down the passage. This union will be seen in three things, three areas that are defined in this chapter, in three major sections of the chapter. In the first section, verses 1 to 8, we are going to see the believers seen as members who share his life. I haven't used the word branches yet, but the branches is the metaphor But they're going to be seen as branches who share his life. That will run through the first 8 verses. Then when you come to verse 9, down to verse 17, you're going to see that they are seen as friends who share his love. Now that's a step, that's another aspect of their union. One, members who share his life, and secondly, friends who share his love. And then when you come to verse 18, I think verse 17 is transitional in the sense that it's gathering up the ministry of 14 and 15 into that statement, these things I command you. Now there's just 2 commandments. One in chapter 14, believe in me. One in chapter 15, abide in me. These things I command you, why? That ye love one another. That's not the commandment there. The plural rules that out. He's gathering up the teaching. And he says, I'm putting these words into 2 commands. Abide in me. Believe in me. Abide in me. And the result will be that ye love one another. Now when you come to verse number 18, down to the end of verse 25, you have the third section. This third section is followers who share his rejection. Maybe I should change the word rejection to the word work, who share his work. But maybe I should change that again into the word witness, because that's the point. In the first section, verses 1 to 8, it's covered by ye, the emphatic ye, distinguishing them, ye are the branches. When you come to the second paragraph, it's covered by the statement, ye are my friend. Then when you come to this third paragraph, followers who will share his witness, and of course that will mean rejection, then you get the statement, ye also shall bear witness. Ye, the emphatic ye again, ye also shall bear witness. So you can see the whole trend of the passage is developing the union with Christ in his own. And that's seen in the 3 paragraphs, members who share his life. You have the second one is friends who share his love, and you have the followers who share his work and his witness. Now this is going to mean, therefore, a new fruitfulness. That will be the subject of the first paragraph. That will be the subject of verses 1 to 8. A new fruitfulness. He says, I am the true vine. Now I'll come back to this just in a second. But that fruitfulness wherein Israel failed. Now, he says, I am the true vine. There's going to be a new fruitfulness, and it's going not to be Israel, but it's replaced. Now, brethren, I hope you listen. Not by the church, please, but by Christ. Christ is the vine, not the church. Christ is the vine who replaces Israel. Now, when you come to the second paragraph, there's a new fellowship. This will be the first time he's called them my friends. A new fellowship. But why? Why is that? Because slaves are to be replaced by friends. Servants are to be replaced by those taken into an intimacy. And as we go down the paragraph, we'll be able to see what that intimacy is and what friendship really consists of. If I were to develop that, we'll do it when we come to the actual discussion, but I shall seek to point out the character of friendship, the cost of friendship, the communications of friendship, what distinguishes a servant from a friend, or a friend from a servant, and the competence of friendship. Those points will be come out of that union of a new fellowship that as servants are replaced by friends. When you come to the third paragraph, then, of course, you have something more. You have a new following. A new following.
New followers, of course, but new following. Why? Disciples are going to be replaced with witnesses. The disciples, that word that was characteristic of the disciples, up the cross. Now, it will be replaced by witnesses. Witnesses for him. So, there is a new following. Now, you can see, it all stems from union with Christ, consequent upon the indwelling of the Spirit of God in each and in every believer. Now, I'll just give you a few guidelines just before I open the Bible reading to discussion in connection with the first paragraph, the first section. Section number one. We leave the other two sections for discussion in the reading. The emphasis is upon fruitfulness. And the Lord says, I am the true vine. We want to catch the implication of the word true. And I would just say at this point, that it's not a matter of the Lord setting himself against a false vine. Israel wasn't a false vine. It was a failing vine. But the Lord sets himself now as the vine in which you will see and perceive and understand the reality of vineness. He is the true vine. And then he said, my Father is the husbandman. There's one who is caring in that connection and will tend the vine so that you have the vine and the husbandman, and then by implication you come to the members, which he doesn't state as clearly. It doesn't state in so many words until you come to verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Those branches in the vine, linked by the life of Christ, united to him. And you see that the husbandman is then going to take care. He's going to look at those vine branches and see just the fruit that is developed and is developing. Now, I might as well state my case at the beginning, and you can marshal your arms against me if you so like, because I'm quite satisfied that quite a few of my brethren will not agree with me. But I don't see profession in this picture at all, because it's ruled out by a number of things. Every branch in me, that's number one. And a branch in the vine is united to the vine, and the life of the vine runs through the branch itself. And that's the secret of the fruit bearing. Now, there are two problems in viticulture in the looking after the vine. The one is gravitational attraction. Branches are pulled down to the earth. And they put out, I'm dependent on an expert man in vines for this. They put out little suckers and attach the branch to the ground so that the whole supplies of the branch are running out and they're lost. And the branch cannot bear fruit at all. The gravitational attraction. That's one problem. Then the second problem is atmospheric pollution. The settling on the vine branch of the microscopic particles that clog up the very pores of the vine and don't let it breathe. These are the two problems that the vine dresser has to look for. And you get them answered in this passage. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he lifteth up. I suggest that translation. Now my brethren will come back and say that's not always the translation of the word. I know that. Out of 16 times in John's Gospel, it's translated lifting up 8 times. So that, no, sorry, my figures are wrong. 24 times in John's Gospel, it's translated lifting up 8 times. It's the word of John 12, John 11, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. It's the word of Revelation chapter 10, lifted up the right hand. Take up thy bed and walk. So it's a perfectly fair translation of the word, and I submit it's demanded by the context of the passage, that it's the careful hand of the vine dresser detaching that which has been drawn down to earth, and detaching that branch from that which is sapping its energy, and lifting it up, that it might bear fruit. I suggest that. I'm not going to be dogmatic, because there is quite a weight of scholarship against me, so I'm perfectly prepared to listen to my brethren set out the other picture. But if you want to get a professor in, or even Judas slipped into this picture, I have great problems with the whole picture. The second picture is atmospheric pollution. Now, what is that? What does that require? That requires what this verse says. He purgeth it. He washes it. He cleanseth it. It's linked with the word lifting up. It's a derivative of the same word. He washes it. He removes the dirt from it, that it can breathe and bring out the fruit. I have searched Scripture and also other sources to see if the word always means pruning. I can't find that. It's only used once else in the New Testament, and that's in Hebrews 10, once purged. It has to do with washing, and I think that's emphasized in the following statement. He said, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean. How are they clean? Through the word? You mean, are they trimmed or are they pruned? No, that's not the idea. Now you are clean. That's the same verb. Now you are clean through the word. How did he get that? That's the initial cleansing. They came to Christ through the word, and they were made clean. Here's the start of their relationship with him. Now you are clean. How? Through the word that I have spoken unto you. And thus the way is open for the much fruit that the Father's care will provide. There are problems in the passage, brother. Treat me very gently. I'll respond to that gentle treatment. But consider what the picture that I have presented to you. Now, I've spent long enough. We will get to our passage in a normal way, and I trust the Lord will give us help. Mr. McShane, have you any introduction to the passage?
One thing I would like to say is this, that in the previous chapter, the whole stress was that they were losing him, and they had grief because of that, and as you said, the consolation that he gave them on that account. What I thought was emphasized in our present chapter is that because he's going away, will not in any way affect the work. They'll still be carried on as though he were here, and they'll be bearing fruit just as he bore fruit.
Yes, and indeed he will say in chapter 16, it's expedient for you. It's in your interest that I go away.
Yes, but the whole thing's not going to stop because I... Can you see it in my mind?
Yes, that's right. It's going to continue. That will come out at the end paragraph of the passage, very particular.
Could you maybe define fruit for us at this stage so that we know where we're going?
That's a very good question, Brother Jack. I think it's important. In fact, there will be two things that we'll have to look at very closely. This is the first one, is what is fruit? Now, I don't think fruit, in a sense, is success in our work or converts or something like that. I think it's far deeper than that. Although, mind you, there might be a point at the end of the chapter where the word changes its embrace a little bit, that your fruit should remain, and so on. But dealing with the early part of the chapter, I'm going to suggest to you that fruit is the communicable attributes of Christ reproduced in the believer under earth condition. How would you feel about that?
Yeah, there are phrases in the New Testament that I think would give us to, you have your fruit unto righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit, and there's a ninefold cluster of Christian graces there, and I would agree it's Christ-like qualities, Christ-like attributes, Christian features produced in the believer.
Thank you. Yes, that's what I think.
So it's similarity in substance rather than success in service, really. That's the view of fruitfulness.
That's very good.
And isn't that one of the reasons why perhaps the symbol or emblem of the vine is chosen? It does reproduce that which is of itself. The similarity is there to be seen, even in the branches going out. They're little miniatures of the original vine, so that the similarity in substance is the fruit, even more than, as you say, success in service.
That's right. It's the character of Christ reproduced in the believer.
Is there not another thought in it that the vine, in producing fruit, brings forth joy in the wine that comes from it, and therefore the life of Christ gives infinite pleasure to the heart of God, and those who are developing exactly the same features will do likewise?
That's exactly, that's most encouraging. Yeah.
They must have wondered what they were going to do in the Lord's absence and how they would manage. This chapter is the answer to that, isn't it?
Yes.
How they were going to manage in his absence. He has been telling them that he's going, and all the associated truths in relation to that. And they must have been wondering among themselves how they would manage and what they would do. This chapter comes in to show what they do and how they do it.
Exactly.
Would it help us if we see that the same writer, when he's dealing with children in the family, in his epistle, he demands that you see the character of the father reflected in each child in the family. Now, he demands that you see evidence of Christ in each branch. That is the fruit. If there's a real link with the vine, there's a reflection of the character of Christ himself seen in each branch.
No question about that. But I noticed you were very careful in your language. I tried to be.
Would it be right to say that the figure here of the vine and the branches is an earthly one?
It's earthly testimony, yes.
Whereas the church, which is his body, I would like you to distinguish between the two for myself and for the audience, wherein they are similar and wherein they are different. Furthermore, I was wondering how that the statement of verse 2 and the statement in verse number 6, how we could in any way think of that in relation to a member of the church which is his body.
I don't think the church which is his body comes into this picture at all. He's using a picture of union with Christ as a picture of the testimony that will be upon earth. He hasn't even mentioned the church. We know from later scriptures that the church comes into the picture, that it is the church that is in view, and that every believer that's born into, that is born again at that moment is in the church. Now, I take this to be the same picture, the same idea with a different picture. This is the moment I am clean through the word spoken, I come to Christ and trust him, I am in the vine. And I thus reproduce. How otherwise can life, I'm either a branch or I'm not a branch. There's nothing in between. It's the link with the vine. We leave verse 6 until we come down the passage a little bit, if I may. But that's a different situation.
Are you saying then, Brother Jim, that it's a principle of fruitfulness that's seen rather than a period in view?
I don't think the period is actually, it's subsequent to his going, but the period is not specifically mentioned.
But this is a principle.
It's a principle.
Which can't be applied in any age, I suppose. It's union with Christ that gives the possibility of bearing fruit.
It's also, I think we should notice, this is important, I think, that there's something said about the human beings. Abide in me. You don't say that to branches in a vine in the literal sense. So that the antitype has a responsibility that's not in the type.
Yes, I accept that.
And how could an ordinary branch of a vine not abide? It couldn't possibly be exhorted to abide. So I had thought that instead of pressing so much the unity, it's more or less the communion or the close relationship of enjoyment of Christ. That's in view.
But the communion is a result of
the union, of course,
yes.
I know.
That's the point. And therefore, I'm expected and obligated to abide. And that's the second thing we want to look at, not only the fruit, but I want to look at what the abiding really entails. Yes? Listen.
On the thought of the difference between the lifting up and the taking away, our authorized version, the revised, Darby and Wurst, and even the Nestle, the interlinear Greek text, and the Stevens one,
all translated taken or taken away. So that the strong evidence for that translation. Now, looking at this branch, it's one that is not bearing fruit. I take it there's no fruit on it. And to me it would be logical, if there's no fruit on the branch, take it away.
Thank you. You've marshaled a lot of scholarship.
Before you go further, tell me, what translation gives the same idea as yours, then?
I can't remember what translation.
I'm looking at the word itself.
I know, but you tell us one translation now that gives up your meaning.
Well, I can't put my finger on one translation.
I can't find one.
No, but most commentators will point out that the verb will bear that without any twisting or out any emendation at all.
But out of the 26 times that you said 24, was it? 26 times that John uses it.
Yeah.
It's never in the idea of lifting something up, other than lifting up hands or lifting up eyes.
Eight of those times.
It's lifting up eyes. But for instance, the bearer away of the sin of the word is the same word. And the bearing of the body of Christ from the tomb and so on. And nearly all this is the thought of not only lifting, but lifting away.
Well, all right.
Bearing away.
I'm prepared to listen to that.
And away with him. That's just another word. Away with him. And crucify him. That's the same word.
Could you explain to us then, Mr. McShane, what does it mean when it says he taketh it away, if you abide by the AV here?
If it doesn't bear fruit, he just removes it.
In there?
By death or whatever way possible. It was the same as the first 5, verse 6.
I don't think, you know, we've seen that to be true in reality, though, in the experience of life. You know, we've known people to have professed and no evidence of fruit, and maybe living a lifetime and no evidence of fruit, and yet they've never been cut down in an unexpected way.
No, but their association with the vine has been brought to an end.
How can you bring an association with Christ to an end?
Well, because they're not in any way identified with him or in any way looking.
This is the line that the old commentators took in connection with the taking away, as the fact that you were christened and brought into the church nominally was your link with Christ, and therefore when you left the church you were away from it. You left it. You were abandoned. Taken away.
Well, I thought Judas was a simple example of what exactly happened, for he was a fruitless branch, and I don't think lifting a fruitless branch would ever make it fruitful.
One of my difficulties, Brother Jim, and you know I would feel obliged to support you in certain ways, I have to place my grandson if I go against him. The difficulty is, why only fruitless branches need lifting up? If your interpretation is that it's lifted up to bear fruit, this business of being drawn to the ground must surely apply to every branch. Would there not need to be a general lifting up? I mean, vines, there's always a support given below all the branches that they might bear fruit, whereas here it's the thought of one that's not bearing fruit, and they get the attention of being lifted up or taken away. Why only that? Why not all the branches? They would all need lifting up in that respect.
I think the ones closest to the ground are in view. Mm-hmm. I mean, we're pressing the figure too far, mm-hmm. in my judgment. But those who look after vines have told me that one of the dangers is this falling to the connection with the earth and the joint and the losing of the vital forces in the vine branch, and it's the detaching by the hand of the vine dresser that is really in view.
Well, now you've heard that's the point that I can't see that would make a fruitful.
It's still connected to the vine.
Even so, it'll never be anything only a fruitless branch.
I know, again, we're pressing the figure, I think, too far.
The Lord says specifically to these disciples, "Ye are the branches," and he's speaking to 11 genuine men. The imposter had left the room in the previous chapter, and I would judge that he's speaking to people who are absolutely genuine, and so I don't see the thought of mere profession here. Ye are the branches.
Well, which of those men do you think was unfruitful now?
Well, don't there have to be anyone unfruitful? He's giving the possibilities. It's a picture. We're pressing the picture too far. Well, I'm going to give you another minute or so on this, Mr. McBride.
Mr. Allen, you wished me to be gentle,
yes.
So let not my terror make you afraid. In relation to the taking away, which is how I take it, we have been in agreement that this is the earthly figure. Yes. This couldn't have happened in relation to the church, which is his body. But when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have those that were taken away. And this is a gentle term, taking away. I had thought it was an unfruitful believer, and since it's not bearing fruit, fruit bearing has ceased for some reason or other, not bearing fruit. Some reason or other, the fruitfulness has ceased, and the Lord sees fit to remove it from the privileged place of fruit bearing. Whereas in verse number 6, we come there to the third person. If a person abide not in me, and I believe that is in relation to Judas and Judas-like characters.
I don't think you're right when you say taking away is a gentle term at all. But anyway,
one in verse 6 is a very, very strong term. It's the same as being cast into the lake of fire. That could not be true in any sense of a believer in Christ.
You're insisting on coming down to verse 6. We leave it, please, for a moment or two till we come to that verse. But now, you've heard both sides of the story. I'm going to move on to the next statement here, and maybe we'll not agree on this either. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Comments, please.
I wonder if I could maybe weigh in behind you again.
I need some support here, Jack.
I don't think it's the idea of pruning, as our brother has indicated, you know, that there's no sense in which the knife is involved here. I think it's quite specifically stated. It's the word that has effected the cleansing. Now, I do believe that God can reserve the right to prune, in a sense. But when you come to Hebrews 12, there's maybe more that idea of allowing chastisement and discipline with effect to producing fruit. But I don't think that's the context here. It's the word that's effecting the cleansing here.
Yes. That's how I said it for.
Is there any link with it in chapter 13 in the washing of the fruit?
Yes, it's the same idea. That is, you're clean but not all. But he then said you've been bathed and all you need is the washing of the feet. You're clean.
In other words, you think it was an application of some liquid, we'll say, I'm thinking of the nuclear vein, the washing away of these insects and so on, or not so much the act of using an egg and cutting of bits of...
Well, that's my view of it.
I thought so.
You thought that?
No trouble with that.
Yes, Brother Richard?
Yeah. I would just say in passing, Arthur Pink, I think, would agree with you. That doesn't mean to say I do. But I think we ought to just bring out a practical lesson that it is teaching us that the Lord looks for more fruit and much fruit. But the verse is obviously also inferring it's possible to bring forth no fruit. And that should certainly challenge us. And I think we might say if we're not bringing forth fruit, then really there's not much point for us being here. Could we draw on that practical lesson?
I think those practical lessons lie on the surface. No fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. And I think one of the things we'll have to come to now is just how the fruit is produced. And that will be a vital part of our Bible reading.
Yes, bring Joseph in at that point.
The fruitful bough.
The fruitful bough, in that the word of the Lord described Joseph, so that to use the thought of the word cleansing, he was being fruitful.
That's right. Thank you. That's a nice illustration.
And when he says abide in me,
yeah,
that's an exhortation, isn't it?
Yes.
Now, give us some help on how a Christian could be encouraged along that line.
It's one of the basic ideas, I think, that we must get a hold of this afternoon. It's the drawing upon Christ as the vine branch draws upon the vine, drawing upon him for the support and supplies and strength and all that we need. You see, if you take a fish is equipped to abide in the water. It's got the gills and so on. To extract the oxygen from the water, it can live in the water. But you take it out of the water, and it's not abiding in the water, and it can't live. It dies. A plant abides in the earth, not lying on top of it. But because it abides in the earth, the little root hairs around the root are wrapped around the material of earth, and it's drawing its supplies in from that. I think the idea of abide is this dwelling in communion with Christ so that I draw from him all that I need, and is producing something in my life that's for him. Can you...
When you speak about communion with Christ, in practical terms, for the sake of young people, would this mean the constant reading of the Word and constantly being engaged in prayer and so on? When you boil it down to practical terms, is this what you're saying?
It is, but it's more than that, right?
It's even more than that. Every believer needs those quiet times, beginning of the day, the end of the day, alone with the Word of God, on your knees. That's where I learned it. No table in my room in Lurgan. And I learned it on my knee. I learned something on my knees at the bedside. Meditation on the Word and a meditation on Christ. But that's only part of it. I could mechanically go through that reading and so on up to a point. But it's the drawing upon Him in every situation that means that I'm abiding in Him constantly.
Is this not what you have in 2 Peter, adding to your faith? And then Peter finishes his epistle, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, it's the drawing from Him of all that we need in every situation of life, abiding in Him. And it's our responsibility.
So there really is a dual exercise in the chapter. We can see in the early verses, however we interpret it, there's the exercise of the husbandman. Now there's a sense in which whether it's lifting up or pruning or taking away, that is in the hands of the husbandman, which is the Father. We haven't said a great deal about the Father's involvement in the fruitfulness or the lack of it or the increase of it. Then there is not only the husbandman's exercise, but you've been looking from verse 4 on at the heart's exercise. That is the responsibility on the part of the believer in their reaction, because a good deal, we're looking at the Word and its influence, and we're thinking of ministry. We've made reference to the basin and to the washing in chapter 13. There is something we can do for one another and for ourselves. That's our own heart's exercise.
Yeah.
But there is another sense in these earlier verses that we've been looking at briefly. The husbandman, my Father is the husbandman. There's something in the hands of the Father and the husbandman that's not in the hands of the brethren.
That's right. And the abiding is to be done. That's how I interpret this phrase in sentence in verse 4, and I in you. As I abide in you, there is no question of failing on His part. Any failure is on our part. He abides in us, and any failure is our total responsibility. And He says, abide in me.
So that the Acts of the Apostles gives us an account of the fulfillment of this and all the development of the work there is, in a sense, to be attributed to Him and to the power of the Holy Spirit. They were the instruments employed.
That's right. They were just the instruments
employed.
Yes. But the secret of that is abiding in Him.
Yes.
I was just thinking about our sustenance from Him. Sometimes we hear believers saying, maybe we say it ourselves at times, I couldn't do this and I couldn't do that. But Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, who continually poureth His strength unto me. So he was getting the strength, as it were, from the vine or from Christ.
That's part of the abiding. It's not just the time I'm on my knees, as I've tried to stress, or the time I spend reading the Word of God. It's abiding in Him and drawing upon Him in every situation of life.
Could I ask a question, please? If somebody say, if we are already in Christ, why should we be told to abide in Christ? But I would take it that the in Christ of Ephesians is different from the abiding in Christ here. In Christ in Ephesians is positional, but here abiding in the vine is something practical. Could you give something about that, the two ins?
Well, it just expresses the responsibility that comes in the verb. Again, we don't want to press the figure too far, because the Lord is using a metaphor to show the union of believers with Himself and the results of that union. And He's pointing out that to get the full results of the union, it's not only a matter of being saved, that's the starting point, but it's that which follows that, the communion that draws upon Christ, that is in the implication of abide in me, that the Lord is stressing. And it would be vital if we got the hold of that this afternoon, because a lot of us go on in our own strength from day to day. We're not abiding in Him, to be perfectly honest. I speak for myself in that respect. We're not drawing upon Him.
Yes, but what I'm really getting at is we're in Christ every day no matter what we do or we're saved. But we may not be abiding him in him every day. So the in Christ that we have in Ephesians, where we're seated in heavenly places in him, is different from what we have here. Would you agree with that?
Yes, the Ephesian one, of course, is positional. And this that is standing here is practical and it's state. And to make that real and to make it evident, then I've got to draw upon him.
I think two words have been used already that illustrate our brother's point. In Ephesians it would be union, but here it's communion with the Lord.
So the secret of abiding fruit, or secret of bearing fruit, is abiding in him.
Yes.
And the secret of abiding in him is loving his commandments and loving him. That's what it's going on to show us later.
That will come on in a verse or two further down. Now, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, well, now ponder that. Except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. If there's not the abiding of which we have spoken and which we have tried a little to develop, then the person, the individual, will be fruitless. And a little bit further down, it will show that they'll be powerless, and then it simply will show that they're useless.
In the Word of God, here it's spoken of in connection with regeneration. And the Lord Jesus in the previous chapter, his words are in connection with comfort. Then we have the comfort of the Holy Spirit described as the Spirit of truth, and the enjoyment of divine intimacies in connection with the keeping of the Word of God. And the abiding, it seems to me that the Word of God is the spiritual breath. It's the breath of spiritual life altogether. The importance of the Word of God, which you spoke a little about earlier.
Exactly.
We cannot abide without it. And the point about Joseph, the Word of God proves us and it tries us.
There's no believer can bear fruit unless they are spending time with the Word of God. And allowing, as our brother has mentioned, allowing the Spirit of God to apply that Word to us and to correction and so on. That's vital, and that's part of the communion that we share with Christ himself.
Pushing the figure too far, I was just thinking, in the Old Testament we're told that a vine is a very useless thing for anything else but bearing fruit. You couldn't even make a peg to hang things on and like that. So I was just thinking in a very practical turn of mind, you know, it's a sad thing when a person professes to be saved and not enjoying the Lord. They're pretty hopeless and useless.
Well, exactly. And that will come out with, apart from me, without me, you can do nothing. Just as our brother Danny has mentioned, the vine wood, I'm told, is useless for anything. You can't use it for the simplest thing. So the only thing to do is burn it. And that we'll see in a moment or two.
Whilst I'm enjoying this practical teaching, does the passage visualize a branch enjoying a union with the vine and nothing of fruit seen? Are we not seeing essential in the life of those united to Christ that there's something of Christ seen? Now, there may be much fruit and more fruit, but I rather thought that the fruitless branch that went out from us because they were not of us. But now, to the genuine, abide in me that you may have confidence and not be ashamed before a matter's coming. I thought it was essential for those with a union with Christ that there's something of the character of Christ seen in each branch.
Well, if there's not that, then the Father's hand is detaching from earth.
But does it visualize those knowing a union with Christ and no fruit?
Well, does it not?
I didn't think so.
Well, that's a deduction. I don't think that's in the passage. I think you're deducing that from the passage. Fair, if you think it fits the picture.
Yes, I thought Judas. I thought those that went out from us that were not of us, that took an association with the Christians, but they hadn't the nature to produce anything for the Father's pleasure and they went out. And Judas, he was numbered amongst the 12, but he went out and it was night.
I don't think that's in the passage at all. Ye are the branches. He's speaking to 11 men united to him. And he's giving the picture of a vine, the care of the Father, and what should be produced by the vine. I don't think you bring in all these other extra pictures. You're only clouding the issue. The Lord is saying, I'm the vine. Those linked to me. Here's the situation. No fruit, more fruit, much fruit. Here is that which is the product, and it's your responsibility to see that the fruit is developed in communion with Christ. To me, that's a simple picture.
But I wonder too now, has he not been pointing out the need for fruit that is going to be the evidence of what he is going to be? The need for fruit in the chapter is going to prove, is something that's going to prove reality. The nature of the fruit is going to be seen in its likeness to Christ, its likeness to the original. And then you have the nourishment of it, which is going to be the Father's hand, I would have thought, in the pruning and development and helping onward of the thing. But I mean, I know you haven't seen Judas in the passage at all, but Judas was a man, you could have lifted him and carried him all his life, and there never would have been any fruit for God in that man's life. There was nothing genuine that was there.
Well, we know that's perfectly true, taught from many passages of Scripture, that there is profession, and there are those who are on the pattern of Judas, but I do not think it's in this particular passage. Now, you've tried your best to convince me, brethren, but let me go on to this verse that our brother McBride was trying to get onto. Had you something to say?
Just on verse 5. He that abideth in me, and I in him. There's two thoughts there. What is the difference between them? Is there any difference there? He that abideth in me, there's one statement, and I in him. Is that something additional, or is that reiterating what has already been stated?
I thought it was reiterating what has already been said in verse 4. Abide in me as I abide in you. I have taken up residence, will take up residence in you by the Spirit of God, and thus I'm abiding in you. Now, you abide in me. And I thought he was carrying that same thought into verse number 5 that you have mentioned. He that abideth in me, and I in him. That is the mutual relationship between the Christian, the believer, and Christ. Is like the branch in the vine, and they're united in the production of this fruit. Well, Ronnie, I hope you're going to support me now.
I will just ask a question. How would a believer assess his or her fruitfulness? Would he or she be a good judge of such? How would you know? Supposing we did all that you have suggested that we ought to do, the reading of the word, but more than that, the meditation of it, and prayer, and so forth. How would one know? Is there a consciousness of this? Is there reality in the soul, between the soul and Christ, that there is communion?
Yes, that would be perfectly true, Brother Ronnie. There is that. There will be that. But it's more than that. It's others recognizing and enjoying the fruit. In other words, it's Christ-likeness produced in me. That is others seeing Christ in me. I can't put it... Would you agree with that?
It's the branches going over the wall to go back to that point.
Yeah. Well, that's the ultimate. That's the delight that the Father has in the vine and seeing it in me. That's right. But then others will enjoy that too. Now,
Brother Mr. Allen, just before you go, just a simple question. I had wondered why in verse 5 it says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And verse 7, if ye abide in me, just like to ask you, why the change in verse 6, if a man? He's speaking of ye, and now he says, if a man.
He's changing the picture. He's almost leaving the picture in a sense, not quite, but leaving it. And you're talking about the ye of verse 7, is that yours?
He seems to change.
Oh, yes.
If ye abide in him,
yes,
and ye are the branches, but when it comes to verse 6, he seems to change, if a man abide not in me. And of course, you would gather that I would have that little idea that he's changing the term, and now he's not speaking of genuine believers, he's speaking of one that professes, but is not of the Lord.
Well, I would pause at that and point out. You want to say something?
It was similar to what Brother Usher was speaking on, that in verses 3, 4, and 5, he speaks in the second person, and with the emphatic ye, for the most part.
Yeah.
Then when he comes to verse number 6, he changes to the third person,
sure,
if a man. And then in verse number 7, back again to the second person. Now I had a thought that what is said in verse number 6 could not be said of true believers. Again, when he says, ye are clean, we go back and think it is to chapter 13, where we have the same statement, but then it is added, ye are clean, but not all. And I had thought that verse 6 really could apply to Judas, but could not apply to the 11.
Now, notice, please, when you come to verse 6, if any man, anyone, actually, it is, if anyone abide not in me, he is cast forth. He doesn't say a branch is cast forth. Now, you say, but the next statement is this, as a branch. Now, that is important. Because now, he not abiding in Christ, men recognize this, as a branch. In other words, he's not showing the features of Christ at all. And what do men do? Now God does this. This is an earthly scene. It's nothing to do with eternal judgment. This is an earthly scene. What do? Men gather them, and they put them in the fire. Now you look at Isaiah chapter 5 and Ezekiel chapter 9, and the fire is the end result of Israel, failing vine. Now he's simply drawing in another picture. He said, if there's not that development and the showing of fruit in the life, the branch character is lost. As a branch, the men see this. And what do? They see he's withered, so they gather them and burn them. It's the action of men. In the testimony, that doesn't reflect Christ. They do the judging. And I don't think it has to do with eternal destiny.
I'm sure the word men is not in the passage.
It's anyone. Oh, men is in the passage. Men gather. They gather them.
Sorry. All right. They gather them. I think so.
They.
That's the husbandmen.
No, well...
That's broken after the vine, and they gather up the branches just to put it and throw them in the fire.
But it's men that do it. That's the same idea as the salt that has lost its savour. It's trodden underfoot of men. That is, it doesn't have any effect upon the world, and they judge it rightly. It's no good. The testimony's no value.
So you judge there's no significance in the fire as such, the way we think of fire of judgment.
Well, immediately we think immediately of hail, the lake of fire, the diesel professors and so on. I don't think that's in the picture.
Probably around Jerusalem at this time there were actual fires going on of the discards from the vineyards. I think it's the same thing. The world will have no interest or value. They'll just cast that testimony on the fire because it doesn't reflect Christ.
Brother Alan, I'll have a bit of courage and say I lean to your
good
looking at it.
And I need some support.
I think that it's because here we read about them being cast into the fire and being burned.
Yeah.
We immediately go to eternal punishment. But I don't think eternal life or eternal punishment are not due here. I think it's fruit-bearing.
Yeah.
And something that's done with a non-fruit-bearing branch in the natural sense is applied here to what happens to a non-fruit-bearing believer. He's taken away. He's lost. It's not eternal punishment. And you wouldn't tell any unbeliever to abide in Christ, if a man abide not in me. I don't see that they can take abiding here as having anything to do with a non-believer. You don't tell unbelievers to abide in Christ.
Thank you, Brother Norris. That's helpful. Now Brother Sam's going to deal with it.
If a man abide not, and I've never been able to see, and I've not been unkind, how do we can apply verse 6 to a truly born again person?
Is it speaking about natural branches of a vine tree without having to apply them to the person at all? You know, this is what happens in the natural realm. A branch is put in the fire. Our brethren have quoted from Ezekiel, a number of them have quoted from Ezekiel. There's no use for even making a peg a vine branch. You know, its timber is absolutely worthless. The only thing you could do is put it in the, this is what happens in the natural sphere, he's saying, and I don't think you really need to apply it to eternal punishment at all.
Well now, is Brother David, if you sit quiet much longer, I'm going to ask you a few awkward questions.
No, I'm not going to. I wondered, my own view was that the verse 2, the picture taken from that be the beginning of the season. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away. I strongly incline to Brother McBride's view, 1 Corinthians 11. And every branch that beareth fruit he purgeth. That's at the start of the season. Then when the season's over, there's a totally different category. That old dead wood, good for nothing. Verse 6, at the winter, not the spring pruning. Vines get two prunings. Verse 6, the dead wood burned in the fire, which I took to be a professor, Judas, or whatever.
Well, now, a friend like you, who leads enemies, I thought you might support me, David.
Now, brethren, the time does move on quickly. If you'll allow me, we'll come down to verse number 7 and 8 very quickly. If you abide in me and my words, this is not my word of the on the word of verse number 3. This is my sayings. This is the words of Christ applied now to the soul. Abide in you. Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. You see, the abiding draws upon the very life of Christ. And in that life of Christ, there's a prayer life. And in that prayer life, there's a presentation of requests. Now, if that life is running through me, God can trust me with the answers to the prayer. Because it's the very life of Christ. I'll not be asking anything outside that will. And I can ask it.